I want you to turn to the fifth chapter of the book of James. And we're going to move through several passages of Scripture and touch on some of the areas of prayer. I do not hope to get finished, but I do want to touch on several areas, mainly today, the prayer promises of the Scripture, just looking at them, surveying them, and then getting into the principles of prayer. James 5:16, the latter part. Let's just look at it all. In fact, this is a passage that has to do with prayer. All the way up to 13, is there any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. We just did that, didn't we? Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. If he've committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. And then the part of the verse that I wanted you to get, and that is the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Read that in the New English, Raph.
A good man's prayer is powerful and effective.
The Amplified Version has it, the earnest, heartfelt, continued prayer of a righteous man makes tremendous power available, dynamic in its working. The earnest, heartfelt, continued prayer of a righteous man makes tremendous power available, dynamic in its working. And yet, with all of this, how little we pray. Now, prayer is the devised means, divinely devised, for the releasing of the powers of God upon the earth. It is the releasing of God's ability. Let's just put down some scriptures that most of you know by heart. And just find ourselves awed in the face of the prayer promises and the prayer attitudes of God. In Jeremiah 33:3, he says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." In 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves, and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their lands." Matthew 21:22, Jesus said, "And all things whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." And Mark 11:24, "Whatsoever things ye desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them." John 15:7, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." John 14:13-14, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." John 16:23-24, "Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." 1 Peter 3:12, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers." Proverbs 15:8, the latter part, "But the prayer of the upright is his delight." Psalm 145:18-19, "The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him." and he also will hear their cry and save them. Isaiah 45:11. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask of me things to come, and concerning my sons, concerning the work of my hands, command ye me, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. In Isaiah 65:24, and it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they're yet speaking, I will hear. And then in 1 John 5:14-15, and this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. I believe that in any church, if we had called a moratorium on everything we're doing and give as many months as it took to teach our people how to pray, the power of prayer, what the Bible teaches about prayer, the key to prayer, then launch a prayer program of intercession in which people would begin to pray, I believe that that church would experience revival in a matter of days. I don't have any doubt about it. We have launched a prayer program in our church just, well, relatively recently, really. The Lord put it on my heart the middle of last year, and we began to implement it and began to talk about prayer. The Lord sent somebody along to teach us a bit about prayer, and we began to investigate the Scriptures, and we decided to call a solid week of prayer. You know, I've before had 24 hours of prayer, and you scramble to get people who pray, and those hours of 2, 3, 4, and 5 are very hard, and you have to kind of insult people to get those hours. But the Lord put it on my heart that we ought to have prayer going all the time. That somebody ought to be praying all the time. Somebody at the church ought to be praying all the time. There ought to be somebody there. So we tried it for one solid week, 168 hours. Is that how many hours in a week? 168 hours in a week. And our people came to the church, and so many of them came, and they prayed and prayed and prayed and looked at their clocks, and 5 minutes had passed. And some of them began to think, well, how in the world can anybody pray for an hour? And the Lord began to teach our people about praying. And if prayer did nobody any good but the prayer, there would be victory enough. But we've discovered some things about prayer, and I perhaps will mention in this session some of the things about intercessory prayer, but I want to talk about some prayer principles and then getting into prayer. And if I have time, talk a little bit about intercessory prayer. But we had so many uncanny, uncommon, inconceivable things happen that week simply as a result. And it had to happen as a result of the fact that people were praying. There would come a name into the prayer chapel. I remember midweek about Wednesday, that a couple of names came in prayer line. We now have a telephone line into the prayer center, and you can call in. But we studied these scriptures, and we believe that as we began to pray, the Lord knew what we were going to pray and began to answer the prayer that he knew we were going to pray. That's what Isaiah said. Even before we call upon him, God will hear. And while we're answer, while we're yet speaking, God will hear. I remember a call came in for a couple, and before the day was over, both of them had been saved. One of them in my office, the other in prayer meeting that night. And just time after time after time, it was the sheer power of prayer that brought people under conviction. Now, I'm convinced that we spend all too little energy in prayer. A study of the life of Jesus will find him many times, sometimes before it was day, going to the place of prayer, sometimes praying through the night. And on the eve of the crisis of Calvary, he prayed in the garden with such a broken heart that the capillaries beneath his skin burst, and oozing out of every pore was his own blood, because he had engaged in the battle of prayer. Now, if we study the spiritual warfare, we're going to discover that prayer is the warfare. That prayer is the warfare. That the armor that we're to put on, that is mentioned in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, is not the armor to go out and visit. It's not the armor to go to a committee meeting. It's not the armor to build institutions. But if I understand that scripture anywhere near correctly, it is that Paul begins to talk in the 10th verse about being strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. He then mentions the armor of the Christian, the helmet of salvation. You need somebody? Mrs. Neighbor. Okay. He mentions the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, loins girt about with truth, feet shod with readiness, preparation. In our hands the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. And now we're all dressed up. But you know, most Christians are not even aware there's a war on. And some of them are aware there's a war on and are not sure whose side they're on. A few of them are aware there's a war on and are right sure whose side they're on, but they're not sure who's going to win. And then there are those who've discovered from the Scripture that there's a war on. They know they're on the right side. And they know who's going to win. In fact, he's already won. And they're operating from the victory as they pray. And immediately when he gets through talking about the armor of the Christian, he then, the next thing he says in verse 18, praying always with all kinds of prayer and supplication. Now, friends, I fully believe that the warfare of the Christian is prayer. None other than prayer. And I believe that that's where the battle of evangelism is won or lost, in prayer. I think the battle of evangelism is not won or lost in training, though training is vital. Not won or lost in viewing and getting the lost in our sights, though that's important. Not won or lost in the program, though that's vitally important. But have all of these and have not a program of prayer in which the battle is won in prayer. Then when the invasion force strikes, it'll meet so high a resistance that the battle is apt to be lost. Evangelism is the going out and picking up the spoils of a war already won. I'll tell you, this will revolutionize the evangelism program of any church. I believe if we'll learn how to pray and begin to bombard the throne of God with our requests and get our eyes on the spiritual targets of Satan's strongholds and begin to crush them by the Word of God and by the power of His Spirit and by the use of the name of Jesus, those strongholds will crumble and we'll discover how vital it is that we win the battle in prayer. But I'm getting ahead of myself, so I want you to remind me to tell you about when a young fellow and I, he a young Christian, came to me and said, when he came to me and said, I am not satisfied with my praying for the lost. When I pray for the lost, I feel like there's more and I'm simply not getting hold of it. So we'll keep that in abeyance as we come to talk about preparing for prayer. Preparing for prayer. Now we know that the Bible says, if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. So let's just put down the first principle of prayer is the principle of right relations. The principle of right relations. There are times when it does no good to pray. Did you get that? There are times when it does no good to pray. When we have a sin and we're impenitent about it, it does no good to pray. I think the clearest illustration of this is found in Joshua. When after the mighty victory at Jericho, they got a little proud and confident and sent a detachment of troops down to take care of the little town of Achan. A little town of Ai, and Achan was the fella in the crowd who had taken a goodly Babylonish garment, some gold and silver from Jericho, and had digged a hole and hidden it in his tent. And when they got down to Ai, they were soundly thrashed. They were totally defeated, and 30-some of them put to death. And it just upset poor old Joshua so bad, he just fell on his face and began to pray. And God came to him and said, Joshua, get up. Get up off your face. There's sin in the camp, and there's going to be no power until the sin has gotten out. And so Joshua began to parade them by. And finally they found the culprit. And if you want to know God's attitude toward sin, God's hard on sin. The Holy Spirit's hard on sin. The Bible is hard on sin, and we ought to be hard on sin. Because sin short-circuits prayer. Sin keeps God from answering prayer. Sin is the insulator which cuts the current between God and man. Sin is the veil through which God cannot be seen. Sin in the life. I'm not talking specifically about immorality. I'm talking about any type of sin. You know, Brother Ralph was talking last night about somewhere reminded me of the will of God. You know, you can be in the will of God positionally and be out of the will of God dispositionally. You can be where God wants you to be positionally and out of the will of God dispositionally. And just because you're where God wants you to be doesn't mean you're right with Him. Because you can be wrong with Him in the right place. If I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. And not until Joshua found the culprit, and they took him out, and they stoned him, and his family, and everything he had was put to death. He was put out of the camp. He was killed. And so a principle of prayer that's vital is the principle of right relations. Jesus indicated that when we prayed, even if somebody have aught against us, at the altar of prayer, we ought to see that that's settled. Look at just a moment at Mark 11 and let's see again the principle of right relations. Now this is a sobering thing to discover, that there may be a condition of disposition that will forever, as long as it exists, prohibits God getting through in prayer. In 25 and 26, Mark 11. He just got through saying, therefore I say to you, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them and ye shall have them. And when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any. Now you notice that? You know the two universalities? Did you notice the two universalities? If you have anything against anybody. Anything against anybody, forgive, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. Now we already get the connotation, but it's more than a connotation in the next verse. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now let me ask you something. Do you have aught against any? Do you have aught against any? Then, my friend, it almost goes without saying, but it needs to be said, that if you have aught against any, the forgiveness of God awaits your forgiveness. And until you forgive, get that aught out of the way. Two things, forgive and getting the aught completely out of the way, prayer will be forever hindered. The principle of right relations. If you want to see another place where the principle of right relations operate, you can turn to 1 Peter and find there a very sobering fact. 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Husbands, if you don't treat your wife right, your prayers are going to be hindered. And I'm convinced that there are a lot of husbands whose prayers are not getting through because there's not common courtesy and not love and concern and helpfulness on the part of the husband to the wife, and he wonders why his prayers are not getting through. The law of right relation. Brother Charlie ought to be in good shape carrying his wife around. His prayers ought to be getting through. All right, the second principle, and we'll run out of time on principles, but I know that you can discover some of these principles for yourself. The principle of thanksgiving and praise. Effectual prayer has a gate. The only way to get into prayer is through that gate. And that gate is not the gimme gate. That gate is the gate of thanksgiving. The psalmist said in 100, enter into his gate with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Now, my friend, if you want to get into prayer, you can get into prayer through thanksgiving and praise. And when you come to the Lord, I know of no other way of getting into it than through thanksgiving and praise. I feature that prayer in the Spirit is like a freeway. And that when you and I begin to pray, we're on the approach road. And when we find a way to get into, or onto the freeway, it'll be the road of thanksgiving. And when we begin to praise the Lord and thank Him, you know, when you get on a freeway, if you're not moving when you get on, you're apt to get run over. And if you're going to get into the spirit of prayer, God is moving always in the spirit of prayer. You see, true prayer begins and ends with God. Doesn't begin with you. Prayer begins with God. Getting into prayer is getting into what God is down to, what God is up to, what God is doing. You see, the only way we can pray always, we cannot go through the process of praying all the time with our lips or in the position of prayer and kneeling. There are other things we've got to do. We've got to work. We've got to tend to duties. But the only way in the world that we can pray all the time, and I believe we can because God commanded it, and God wouldn't command anything we couldn't do, praying always, the only thing I've discovered about how we can pray always is this. Jesus is praying all the time, right? He ever liveth to make intercession. If we are abiding in Him, we are praying. We are in Him praying. We are in Him at the right hand of the Father praying to the Father. He is in us by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit makes our lives a sweet-smelling savor of prayer to the Father, whether we are in the process of prayer or not. If we're right with God, if we're serving Him, if we're loving Him, abiding in Him, and His Word is abiding in us, the Holy Spirit is making out of our bodies, out of our beings, a continuing and consistent prayer. Now, this is so vital to me, and I think it's vital that we understand that we can be praying all the time. And I've been working on this even in the subconscious hours. I discovered a little while ago that unless I set a guard at my subconscious at night, the devil would come in and rob me of peace and joy by causing a dream, by causing thoughts in the subconscious that would make me anxious and worry me. And just last week, in the midst of talking about the devil in a series in the noonday, I had two dreams in nights running that absolutely showed me the power of the devil in the area of the subconscious. If the devil can work in the area of the subconscious, then so can the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be filled with the Spirit in the area of our subconscious. And then there have been those blessed nights when placing a guard, an angelic guard at the door of my subconscious and praying that God, even in the night, who was a God who didn't waste time and who was Himself not in need of sleep ever, He that keeps our soul neither slumbers nor sleeps, I've been awakened praying. Awakened praying. Then go back to sleep. And so I knew that God was praying, that God was using the life that was right with Him as a prayer. Now I believe, and I don't know that I'll do it in talking about it, but I have a chapter in the book coming on fasting and prayer. And I believe that what fasting does, fasting takes our minds off of the things of the world in an unusual manner. And fasting turns our bodies into a prayer. Our bodies become a prayer to God. Every thought, there's something that happens in the metabolism of the body that fasts and prays. in the book of Isaiah. I believe it's 58. There is the longest passage of Scripture on prayer and fasting. And it seems that within the context of that verse, the freeing of the nation from its bondage and spiritual slavery waits on people who will come to God and let Him make out of their bodies the vehicle of prayer. And so as we come to praise the Lord, come to give thanks to the Lord, this is a principle that is vital in prayer. Enter into His courts with thanksgiving. Now you say, what's the difference in praise and thanksgiving, or thanksgiving and praise? Simply this, as far as I can tell. Thanksgiving is the enumeration of things that God has done for which we are thankful. But praise becomes adoration for who He is. One day I was driving along praising the Lord for everything He's done, and that's not difficult, because He's done so much. And I was just praising Him and have a wonderful time thanking Him for what He had done, just engaged in thanksgiving. And then He stopped me just dead still. And it seemed like He asked this question: if I hadn't done any of these things, would you still praise me? You know, it seems like that sometimes we're children in this matter. Children can give thanks because of things they got from whoever gave it to them. But when there comes the matter of praise and adoration, which exalts the giver Himself, it's another matter. And I began to think, and I said, Lord, I'm sorry. I want You to just give me words of praise for You. Teach me how to praise You. And it's a glorious thing just to praise the Lord, to get into the Psalms and memorize the Psalms as praises to God, to ask God to teach us how to praise Him, how to open our hearts and praise Him. The therapy of praise is a phenomenal thing, and maybe we'll be talking a little more about it later on. The therapy of thanksgiving. I was just sharing with Patty the other night how that the Bible says in everything we're to give thanks, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. Many a person's prayers never reaches the ceiling because there's not a spirit of thanksgiving. There's not a spirit of praise. And God simply does not hear this kind of prayer. The principle of thanksgiving and praise. Another thing, of course, along this line is the blessing of the name of God. This is something that I have not heard much about. It's an almost unknown facet in the area of prayer. But the Scripture says, I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And another psalm says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. So that my prayer can be a blessing to the Father. James mentions that with a tongue we bless God. I bless God. I don't know much about that, but it's worth looking into. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Now we employ these principles, thanksgiving and prayer and blessing the name of the Lord. Then we come to something we mentioned yesterday, and that's the principle of praying in Jesus' name. We come to the Father as a member of the family with the full power of attorney to use the name of Jesus in unlimited fashion to get our prayers answered. The name of Jesus stands for the wealth of God of all kinds everywhere in heaven and in earth. A name is worth only as much as the person who stands behind that name, or completely as much as the person who stands behind it. All of the worth of God is behind the name of Jesus. And when we come to sign that name to a check, we can rightfully, legally lay hold to every treasure of God. When we use that name in prayer, our praying is backed by all that God is and all that Christ is, because He's all that God is. Now, there are two words generally used for praying in the Bible. One is the word for asking, which is iteo. The other is the one which Jesus used, which is eratao, which more frequently suggests that when one comes with a request on the basis of heratao, that he is coming with legal right to make request which is going to be given. While asking, many times has the overwhelming connotation of one in lesser position asking for from one in a greater position for what he needs. But it could change the whole avenue of prayer, that while we're praying in our own strength, we're asking and begging God for something. But when we begin to pray in the Holy Spirit, when we begin to pray in Christ, when Christ begins to pray through us, when we begin to pray with authority and not apology, we are standing as a legal member of the family of God with a legal right to every one of God's treasures. And when we come to Him in Jesus' name, right with Him, we're going to get it because it is legally ours. Now, this can change the whole matter of prayer. The whole matter of prayer. I'm going to take specifically the matter of intercession in prayer now. And I feel that within the context of this, there are many other things that I could say about prayer. But I just want to shift gears here and talk about intercession. Intercession is that unique kind of prayer that God has set aside to move the world. And there's a strange economy of power in intercession. It was Isaiah who said, who heard God say, "I've set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth." And here was the encouragement on the part of Holy God for people to stand and give God no rest until victory came through and Jerusalem was made a praise in the earth. A lad came into my office several years ago and said, "I'm not satisfied with my praying for the lost." And I began to try to help him and realized that I wasn't satisfied with the way I was praying for the lost either. And I said, "Well, you brought up something that I can't help you in. So I'm going to ask that we just kneel and pray and we ask the Lord to show us how to pray for the lost." And it was a matter of maybe a week, 10 days, when he came into my office, threw a little green track down and green ink, white paper down on my desk, and said, "Now, before you look at it, I want to remind you what we've been praying for." He said, "You remember we've been praying for God to teach us how to pray for the lost?" I said, "I want to tell you where I found it, and then you can read it." He said, "I got out of my car," I believe it was that same day, and he said, "I got out of my car and was walking across the parking lot of the shopping center. And," he said, "I looked down on the ground, and there it was, and I seldom ever look down on the ground as I walk across any parking lot, but," he said, "this day I was, and there it is, and this is it." And I looked over, and the title of the tract was, "Without Author and Without Address, Without Any Source, Was How I Learned to Pray for the Lost." That was the title of the tract. Well, I read the tract, and it was a little weird, for up to then I had never talked to the devil. I had never resisted the devil in my praying. And the one thing that tract began with was the shaping of the philosophy of evangelism. That people are lost not because they desire to be lost, but that they are incarcerated, as it were, in a prison made by the devil. The devil has many kinds of prisons, many kinds of systems that hold men under his power. So that every lost person is lost in a satanic stronghold. Now, Jesus made clear in both Mark 3 and Luke 11. Let's look at Mark 3, and this was the scripture, I believe, that was used. They accused him when he was casting out devils of doing it in the power of Beelzebub. And he said to them, "How can Satan cast out Satan? For if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom," this is verse 23, 24 and following, "that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, He cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter, and this was the key verse, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man and then spoil his goods. Now, this tract said, every lost man is in a satanic stronghold, held, as it were, a prisoner of war. Jesus says essentially the same thing in Luke 11:22, when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor, wherein he trusted, and divided his spoils. So here is the picture of Satan being ruined, being bound, and his goods spoiled, and his house emptied. And that was one thing that was involved. Every lost person in a satanic stronghold. And evangelism involved two things. Of attacking that stronghold in the power of God, using the weapons of spiritual warfare, liberating that person, and then going out to lead that person to a knowledge of Christ. That kind of evangelism was depicted as the ideal kind in the tract. Then there was another scripture passage in 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, which goes something like this. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And so I read that tract, and well, to tell you frankly, it sounded a little weird to me, and I laid it aside, and the devil stole it. I just completely lost it, but there was enough in my mind for it to keep on wearing in my mind. There wasn't anything unscriptural about it. It was just new, and that was the only thing that was wrong with it. And you know, that's the only thing wrong with a lot of things for us Baptists. I don't know about others, but I've discovered that we do a lot of things just because we do them. And we don't do a lot of things just because we don't do them. And we're not about to do anything we don't do or quit doing anything we do, because that's enough reason for us. And so the Lord was dealing with me at the time. And I went to be in a revival with Dr. Roy Fish in Fairborn, Ohio. That was the last church Roy had before he went to the seminary, where he's professor of evangelism in the Fort Worth Seminary. And I got up there, and I was impressed to share with Roy the contents of that tract. I said, Roy, I want you just to listen, and let's talk about this. And so we brought up the scripture. We discussed those scriptures. We discussed the concept. And Roy said, I like that, and let's try it. So that week, we had a regular routine after each service, beginning with Sunday night. He and I would get together for prayer. We would get our sights on certain people of his suggestion, since he was the pastor, and we would begin to pray for them. And we would ask God to reveal to us what was the stronghold in that person's life, and what were our weapons in destroying that stronghold. And he would bring up the name, and it really seldom was very difficult for him to recognize what the stronghold was in one man. In fact, the man I was staying with, he put me in the home of a lost man. The man I was staying with, the stronghold was obviously the stronghold of a moral life. And that was a stronghold that the devil had built around him. He was as moral as anybody in the church. And nobody had broken through that stronghold of morality. They had been praying for him for years. Another man in that community that I'm thinking of was a hardened sinner. And they had been praying for him for a number of years to no avail. And so one night, Roy, we decided that this was the night to pray for this man, the latter man I told about, whose name was Oscar. And we began to pray for Oscar McGraw. And we lifted Oscar up to the Lord, the name of Oscar McGraw. We featured that as we prayed, we were praying against every power that Satan could impose to keep this man bound. And we claimed the verses in 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. Which said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And we featured that as we prayed by faith, God right then, as we employed the power that was ours through prayer, was smashing down, smashing down those strongholds. And men had tried before to win these men to Christ, but to no avail because there was a stronghold through which they couldn't get. Well, the very next night, Oscar McGraw was there. I don't know whether he'd been invited or not, but he was there. And I'd hear him through the service going, phew, phew. He thought I never was going to get through. Finally, the invitation came. Oscar McGraw literally ran down the aisle. And he was going, phew, phew. Baptized him Sunday night, and he's still going, phew. And I discovered something about people who were saved under this kind of praying. They hit the ground running for God. They were born in healthy circumstances. They had been delivered in the delivery room where Jesus Christ was Lord. And they made different kinds of spiritual babies. And I wonder if a great many of the people who are in our church without power is that we have plucked them green, if perhaps they've been plucked for the Lord at all. And they're totally stillborn because we've rejected and denied all of the common sense principles of the Scripture in bringing spiritual birth. If we were as careless in bringing people to physical birth as we were spiritual birth, the population would be decimated in 2 years. We're careless in the delivery room of the soul. And so as we began to pray and respect divine principles, and I'll tell you another thing, when people are born into the kingdom under things like this, the devil begins to operate. I just go ahead and tell you this about Oscar. Oscar just, the Lord just took hold of him, and when Roy introduced him that night, and Roy, in his own fashion, would tell about the decision and share it with the people, and then turn to the person and say, "Is that right?" And Oscar thought he was supposed to give a testimony, and I'm telling you, he took off and preached a sermon. Just been saved a matter of minutes. And, he went home, and the devil attacked him. And, folks who are spiritually ill don't get too much bother from the devil, but folks who are spiritually healthy get all kinds of flack from him. And here was a man who was born into the kingdom. I mean alive and well. And the devil attacked him, and he called a friend of his who was the Church of Christ. And he said, "I'm having an awful time. And I just need some help." This is a fellow he worked with. And this fellow said, "Well, I'll come if you'll let me bring my preacher." And so they got over there, and Oscar told them about his decision. And they said, "Well, now, you just let those folks talk you into something. They told you you could get saved without being baptized, and you're no more saved than anything till you get baptized." And old Oscar said, "Well, brother, I'm ready. Let's go. Of course, they keep water in their baptistry all the time. If I believe what they did, I would too." And so he went to the church, and Oscar was telling us about it later. And he said, "You know, old Oscar's a rough, jut-jawed fella. He just talks sort of like this." We went to the home, led of the Lord, a couple of days later because he missed a night or two of the revival. And we went to him, and man, he's still going, phew, but for another reason, the devil had gotten a hold of him. And he told us about this, and he said, "You know, they took me up that church and said, we started down in that water, and that preacher got in that water. And he said, you know, I looked at that water, and I said to myself, man, if I go down in that water a sinner, I'll come out a sinner." And he said, "I just rebuked him right there." And he stood against that preacher, and he said, "You're not going to baptize me. If there's something wrong with me, that water is not going to get it straightened out. I don't know what it is," but he had enough divine revelation to refuse the blasphemy of baptismal regeneration. Well, we just got him in the Word for about 5 minutes, and I'm telling you, God moved and just filled him up with His Spirit. And that week he went on, won his wife to the Lord, won his neighbor to the Lord, won his cousin to the Lord, won some other people to the Lord. And I've talked to succeeding pastors in that church, and I always ask them about Oscar McGraw. They said, "Oscar's still going, phew, and still winning souls." Now, here's a man who came into the kingdom under the power of intercessory prayer. Now, the family I was staying with worked until midnight in a concrete factory as a supervisor, concrete works. And so he hadn't attended any of the services. So one night we felt that this was the night to pray for Lonnie Fields, and we began to pray. We prayed that night and just sort of prayed through until we felt the devil's strongholds had been broken down and he was vulnerable to the moving of the Spirit. I said, "Now, Lord, I give myself to be the praying vehicle of the Holy Spirit for Lonnie Fields. and I'm going to bed. And so I went to sleep, woke up, I'm sure, 50 times during the night praying for Lonnie Fields. Nothing else on my mind, but I was conscious that God was going to save him. And the next day, Lonnie Fields came to the morning service. I preached on the Holy Spirit, didn't give an invitation, didn't talk about being saved, talked about the Holy Spirit and getting filled. And Lonnie Fields walked out of the service that morning, told the preacher that he'd been saved in the process of the service. And we would move around the community that week to whomever God would move us. There was an orchard just about 50 yards out my bedroom window when I was a boy. And what happened that week reminded me of often. I would find a great big plump ripe peach and would reach up for it and would just get my hand under it, and it would fall off in my hand. And that reminded me that week of the evangelism that was taking place. Now, I believe if God's people believed God and would free the air, which is held in satanic power, with the prayer of God's people, with a concerted prayer of intercession, I believe that evangelism would be inevitable. Now, we talk about making evangelism happen. We talk about programs of evangelism. We talk about plans to reach people. But I want you to know God has the plan of reaching people, and that plan is that every one of us, our bodies, will be vehicles of prayer through which the Holy Spirit will pray and bind the devil that holds men in captivity, and that same Holy Spirit move us out into the field and make us agents, inevitable agents of evangelism. Well, we discovered that principle, and we've been seeking to employ it ever since. And I could tell you story after story of how victory came on the field of prayer battle. And we just simply went out and got the spoils of war. I wonder about your praying and about my praying. I wonder if God had an efficiency rating on your praying, how would He grade it? Sometimes we're a great deal more eager to please our church and the committees and let them see how active we are. How active we are in the program than we are in prayer. And I wonder if perhaps we called a moratorium on a lot of the things we're doing and determined not to go back to them until God showed us how to pray victoriously. How to get hold of heaven in prayer. I could share with you just in the past months, intercession for Christians. I found out a little while ago that the angels of God, every one of them, I don't know how many there are, but there's a crowd of them. I think there are millions of them. The angels of God were ministers to the heirs of salvation. And that we could actually, through Jesus Christ, dispatch the angels. And the angels do the bidding of the Lord in our behalf. Share with you just a couple of things, and then we're going to pray. We have a visitor, a church visitor in our church, who wins more people to Christ than anybody. Probably an average of a couple a day to the Lord. And the devil doesn't like things like that. And so she had a wreck. And her Volkswagen was incapacitated. She put it in the shop. And I kept hearing her say in staff meetings, you know, my car's not ready yet. And it was a matter of weeks, perhaps 3 weeks. And I'd been studying the ministry of angels and prayer and intercession and how God specifically answered prayer. And I said, well, in staff meeting one Monday, I believe it was. We have staff meeting Monday and Friday, but I believe this was Monday. And I said, Helen, God knows where that part, there was a part they couldn't find. I omitted to tell you, there was a part, a simple little part in the steering mechanism they couldn't find. And the car would just not go without that. And so they had it, and she didn't have a car, and she was being hindered. And I said, well, I don't think it's God's will that you be hindered in evangelism. I think it's God's will you be free, and you be out on the field. And I think this is a supernatural hindrance. And I believe we just ought to pray today that God dispatch one of His angels to go find that part. They'd been looking for it all over America. Well, I want you to know, friend, we got on our knees and we prayed specifically that God would dispatch one of His angels to find that part. And we got word within 1 hour that the part had been found in the state of Oregon.
and was on its way. Now you say, well, that probably happened anyway. I doubt it. I doubt it. I was praying one night, and my heart was burdened for someone who was in dire straits and had a broken heart over family relations. And we were in a revival. We were praying at the church a little before midnight and right on through till 1:30 or past. And the Lord put it on my heart to pray for her and her family. And I remember specifically praying that night that God would do two things. One, make his presence known where she was. And two, send the angels to just fill the room and surround the house. I remember praying specifically that prayer. Within 24 hours, this was a couple of hundred miles away. Within 24 hours, she was sitting in front of my desk, and she said, Brother Jack, she was a friend of my secretary's and had been our friend in San Antonio. She said, I want to tell you the strangest thing happened last night. She said, my little boy was weeping over the situation, his daddy leaving. In fact, she was supposed to come on this trip. And she said he was weeping, and he went to sleep weeping. And he was just convulsing as he was asleep. And said it just broke my heart. And said, I just knew that God could touch him and heal him. And she said, I was going to say, Lord, heal him. And I got the word Lord out. And God just touched him. And he just rested in perfect peace and stopped convulsing, stopped sobbing. And she said, Brother Jack, the strangest thing. She said, it seemed like to me the room was full of angels. And it seemed like angels were all around the house. I said, Jerry, what time did this happen? She said, it was just about 11:30. And that's when we had prayed. A friend, if we could awaken to how specific and perfect and powerful God answers prayer, we'd pray more. We'd pray more vitally. We'd pray more consistently. In the awakening to the power of prayer. And it may be that in your ministry, a thing that will happen as a result of our being together is that you will just rethink all that you're doing, all of the program. And there may not be one thing you need to get rid of, but it all needs to be undergirded by the foundation of prayer. I'll tell you, it's a thrill to me to know that we've got intercessors praying around the clock. There's still a few little vacancies in the 168 hours, but generally they're from one and many times two and many times five or six or more in the little prayer center, lifting the church up in prayer, lifting the world up in prayer. There's a Rolodex with room for 4,000 names, fast filling up, and a notebook for urgent praying, and people go in and kneel and pray. And the power of God simply remains consistent when we pray. It's my conviction that the greatest program needed in the church is a program of prayer. And yet I'm fearful to have to say that you could set most laymen down and most preachers down and say, give me the list of the programs of your church, and they'd never list the program of prayer. And I feel like if anything ought to be taking more energy than anything else, it's the program of prayer. You can teach men to read the Bible, study the Bible, teach them how to convince men by persuasive methods that they need Jesus Christ, and send them out on the field and teach them every other thing about how to win people. But if they don't learn how to pray, they'll go out crippled in evangelism. And if every person in this group today could learn how to pray, I could talk to you about praying for the nation. The Bible encourages us to pray for the nation, tells us what to pray for the nation. And every time we pray for our nation, things can happen. And God's people concerting their prayers free the air for the moving of the Spirit of God. Any revival that has begun on the wings of prayer. It has been born in prayer, born on in prayer. We need to pray. God, teach us to pray. I would suggest two things to you now. I'd suggest that if there's anything in your life keeping you from praying, that you get rid of it at all costs. Whatever loss you conceive it to involve, get rid of it. It is a luxury you cannot afford if it holds you back from God's best in prayer. And then I would suggest that you ask God, teach you how to pray. I've come to love prayer more than I love preaching, to tell you the truth. I've come to love prayer more than I love any other kind of service, because I feel this is the one thing that will anchor us for everything else which God expects of us. Prayer is the uniting of the soul with God that makes the body the vehicle of the Holy Spirit to be used to His glory. Prayer releases God's ability. Let's pray.